ahead gets down to the Lord's work in these areas of life. Settling churches down. Strong churches. Do you believe that the Lord would have and see strong churches? Not throwing their muscle around, but spiritually strong bodies of people who love and know the Lord and are walking in the Spirit. That's got to be a good thing and should be our prayer. To see strong men who know Christ, who know their place, know their stance, and are strong in the Lord. We want to see that. People who are content and know that secret of spiritual contentment. Good marriages as well. Husbands and wives who work well together, love each other, care for each other, serve together, serve their family, serve the wider community together. These things are crucial. They're really, really important things. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And as Paul introduces this subject to us, there's this theme that's been running through the book that we're going to look at in a moment on headship that is crucial to these outcomes. Crucial to these outcomes. So we're going to be looking at it together. We're going to look at Christ's headship is crucial to a happy church. Christ's headship is crucial to a happy man. And Christ's headship is crucial to a happy marriage. That's my outline for this morning. So shall we pray? We need God's grace, don't we? Dear Lord, we come to you. We present ourselves to you as our living sacrifices, as we're told to do, presenting our bodies. Here we are with ears and eyes and a brain and a heart. Lord, we pray that we might engage these today, that your Spirit would be sent into our hearts to teach us and to lead us into all truth, that the importance of these things should be written on our hearts. And Lord, not just in invisible ink, but Lord, an indelible mark, leave a mark on us that will help us to be the kind of church, the kind of people, the kind of relationships that bring you praise. Lord, we say together that you are worthy of praise. There's nobody who's loved us the way you have. Nobody. Nobody as great as you has ever come down to meet with us the way you have and to serve us like you. And it is our privilege to be able to respond in kind by the praises of our lips and the attitudes of our hearts and the way we live our lives. So we come presenting ourselves before you. We ask, Lord, that you'd help each one to be very sensitive as they listen. Help me to be sensitive as I speak. And Lord, only those things that are of you and that are for the good of your people and for the praise of Jesus Christ, let those things stick and let everything else fall away. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my question really this morning is, why does this matter of headship matter? Why is this an important subject in the Bible? If I just mention the word authority to you today, authority, it might set off all sorts of connections. You know that word game where you say something and then you play word associations? If I said authority to you, I'd be interested to know what words were the next words that tripped off into your mind. Authority. I think truth is there's quite a variety of different attitudes to authority, but it's a really, really important subject. And it's also a highly charged subject. Because obviously power is something that people fight over, strive after, and authority is bound up with power, isn't it? So this is a very, very important subject this morning. And power abused, authority abused, and it is abused, isn't it? Have you seen the abuse of power? Have you seen the abuse of authority? Is a massive... has massive consequences for the way that we approach authority, think about it, and exercise it ourselves. Okay, so we're going to be touching on that subject. But if you go out amongst people and you talk to them and you say, do you think respect for authority, generally speaking, is a good thing? What would you say the majority of people would say? Yes, respect for authority is generally viewed highly, isn't it, as a means to kind of peace and harmony and people cooperating well together. So can you see that getting this right has huge consequences? We've got our own way in this country of trying to balance power, and we've just been having elections, haven't we? We'll have some more elections and, you know, put our tuppence halfpenny worth in to try and make sure that we have a say in who gets authority, who's given authority, because then we feel we have a participation in it and so on. And it's all trying to get some sort of peace. But, you know, there are some things we can't choose. There's some things we can't participate in. Some things that just happen. Some authorities that are just are present. I mean, in this country, we're not going to choose who the next king's going to be, for example. Though we may choose who the next prime minister is. There's some things we choose, there's some things we don't choose. So I want you to come with me just for a moment to before the earth and the universe was made. Right? Just take a little trip with me to before the foundations of the earth. It's a hard place to visit in your head because it's hard to conceive of it, isn't it? But just know that it's God. All right? God conceiving the world in which we now live and setting it in motion and creating all the very parts of it that it might be the best of all possible worlds. And in so doing, he has written into this world this business of authority. It's here by design. Okay? It's here by design. And I think that's quite important for us to know. So an election took place within the Godhead, the community of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And those decisions were reached. And the world we now live in is a consequence of those, that election. And authority exists in the earth. And this is an important subject for Paul. The letter we're reading, this is a subject. And I want to try and show that to you by walking you through the early parts of this book. Divine authority. Divine authority matters. So come with me to the beginning of the book. Chapter 1. Come with me to chapter 1 for a moment. In chapter 1 and verse 15, I want you to see the way that Paul talks about Jesus. He calls him the Lord Jesus. And that's an authority term, isn't it? Just let your eye wander along the verse there a little bit further. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That lordship, the title Christ. It's about authority, isn't it? He's speaking of his power. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus' power. You go on a little bit further. Go to verse 20, to also the end of the passage, verse 20, and he tells us something about Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that God has seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, the highest place of all, far above all rule and authority, and power, and dominion. He's laying it on, isn't he? He's stressing every single, from every point. Who has the power? It's Jesus. Yes, can you see that? Who is Lord? Who's King of Kings? Who's Lord of Lords? It's Jesus. And above every name that is named, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what it is, Jesus is supreme above it all. Not only in this age, but in the age to come, he says. And then he says, he has put some things under his feet. Is that what it says there in verse 20? And he put some things under his feet? All things are under Jesus Christ's feet. To the church, which is, and even his body, it's stressing, isn't it, that the body of Christ, the church, belongs to Jesus. Who's got the authority? Who is the head? Who is Lord? It's Jesus. It's unmistakable, isn't it? It's unmistakable. And much of what Paul is doing as he writes this book is kind of expounding what is the kingdom of Christ like. If Jesus is Lord, what's his kingdom like? What's his rule like? And for those of you who've kind of followed this sermon series or looked it up on the internet, I've entitled this series, The Impartial Kingdom. We have a just ruler, a just Lord, a just head, a wise head who rules with such grace and evenness in the kingdom. And look at, turn over to chapter 2. We'll look in verse 14 this time, verses 14 and to 16. And you get a snapshot here of the character of the kingdom. What's it like to be submitted to Christ in his kingdom? Can you see the peaceableness, the peace? And interestingly, there's this sense of unity. It's a united kingdom, a united kingdom. Do you see this country at this moment as a united kingdom? Lord, let this be a united kingdom. But the kingdom of Christ is a united kingdom. Okay, that's very important. And Jews and Gentiles, natives and foreigners, people who are from near, people who are from far, people who are like you, people who are not, they are all equal citizens and have full rights in his kingdom. That's the kind of kingdom. And so there can be peace between people who naturally would war and struggle against each other. They can have peace because of his rule, because of the way he rules the kingdom. And come with me to chapter 4. Make quick progress through the book. Chapter 4, verses 1 through to 6. You hear the call. Paul is calling because there is some disorder in the church amongst the Christians in Ephesus at this time. And he's calling them to, do you know the expression, snap to grid? You know, to kind of conform. And look what he wants from them. Look what kind of the demands that he's making on them as citizens. That they be humble and gentle and patient and forgiving and united. That's the kingdom. That's what he wants. The manifestation of the kingdom of God on the earth is this kind of group of people living together in this sort of way. Because, as it says in verse 5, there is only one Lord. There is authority in the church. And this is Christ's rule that we should live like this. And there again, it's stressed in verse 6 that Christ's rule is, in fact, God ruling through him. This is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God. All those terms have authority woven all the way through it. So look, the peace, the happiness of his body, the happiness of the church, of the kingdom on earth as it is, derives from the head. It all flows down from the head. The peace of your body. You know, you make decisions, don't you? Up here, stuff happens up here. And then how your body then depends upon the decisions that you make. How Christ rules affects the body. And that's what we're looking at. And we have one Lord. It's the eternal Lord. It's Jesus. He's talking about this because we're not always in that place. And he's calling them to order, if I can put it like that, because there is a disorder. And to order things, you have to come back under the source of authority again. And be reordered again. That's what he's endeavoring to do. Because let me put it like this. I can't stress this more strongly enough. Jesus' lordship is a non-negotiable in the gospel. Jesus' lordship is a non-negotiable of the gospel. Jesus is a great friend to sinners, isn't he? And Jesus is a savior to all who put their trust in him. He's a rock on which to stand. But Jesus is Lord. Okay? Jesus is Lord. It's a non-negotiable. And the way we respond to his lordship has great consequences, both now and at the judgment. So, still in chapter 4, this issue of headship, verses 15 to 16 now, you see how important that lordship, the lordship of Jesus is for the church, because he holds everything together. If you stray from that lordship, the church starts to fragment. If you stray from the lordship, the body, instead of being built up, starts to break down. Without that lordship, instead of the work being directed, it just comes nebulous and loses momentum. If I can put it like this, this is a monarchy. This is a monarchy. And Jesus is king. That's quite a king to have, isn't it? Jesus is the king. And we depend on his rule. I think it's amazing in this country that our queen, our present queen, has made a public declaration, not once, but on several occasions, that she sees herself, though she is the supreme leader of this country and so on and so forth, that she is in fact a subject of this king, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. She has declared herself publicly to be his servant in very humble and disarming terms. Because Jesus is not just the king, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the maker and ruler of everything. And so our business on earth here, chapter 5, verse 10, find out what pleases him. We need to find out what pleases the Lord. And then we should do it, it says in verse 17, to understand his will. Get a hold of his will for your life as churches, as Christians. And here in verse 21, which is the introduction to the passage we're looking at, chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another. You want to know what Christ wants you to do, what your king calls on you to do for him? Submit yourselves one to another. Can you see that? If you're caught out on the streets making a rumpus at 3 o'clock in the morning, which happens to a number of you here, I'm sure, you will feel, I trust, the long arm of the law tapping you on the shoulder, and the charge which you will be, brought up about is breaking the Queen's peace. Is that right? Do you want to turn this microphone off? Can you turn that one off? Breaking the Queen's peace. Yes? Disturbing the Queen's peace. I mean, she might be up in Windsor, you might be down in Westbury, right? But as far as she's concerned, you're troubling her sleep. All right, so be quiet and go to bed. This is about troubling the Lord Jesus' peace. Troubling the Lord Jesus' peace. Not striving with each other. Not fighting with each other. Submitting to each other. Loving each other. Working well together. So look, here's my first point. Christ's headship is crucial to a happy church. All right, can you see that? Can you see that as reasonably clear this morning? Let's move on, because we're going to get into this passage again. So with all of that in mind, we should think of that when we read verse 23, chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, with all of those things in mind. And there was a discussion about whether this also applies more widely to men and to women. So Christ has this all-encompassing authority over the church. Yes? And then we see in verse 24, there's a parallel being stressed that the woman or the wife is to be submitting to the husband, man, in everything, in the same kind of extent of headship. So, is this just to do with husbands and wives, or is it men and women more widely? Let me just say two things very briefly on that. One is, if this isn't true about men and women generally, I can't see how it can be true about husbands and wives in the specific. Because if it's not true there, why should it suddenly become true that on the moment you put a ring on your finger, one person assumes a certain position that they didn't formerly have? It either is true or it isn't. And secondly, we have to look at Paul's general teaching on the subject of the relationship between men and women. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, if you'd like to turn there, stresses some of those points, not on the context of marriage at all. He talks about the creation. He talks about what happened at creation. Man was not made from woman. Now, obviously, we're all born from women. Praise the Lord. But in the creation, at the beginning, that's not how it was. The first man and woman came from man. That's the description we read in Genesis. But woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And he makes that point. Now, in the 21st century, some people might think I'm entirely insane to stand up in a public meeting and even say such a thing. But he's not talking about whether men are born of woman. Jesus was born of woman. He's talking about the creation. Can you see that? He's talking about the creation. He's referring to Genesis and the account that's there in Genesis. And that headship is established in terms of who came first, if I can put it like that, there in Genesis. And look, you have to only travel through the Old Testament to see the record of Scripture. How it plays out, how it plays out. Who are the heads of the families that we read about in Genesis? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you look after that, and we look at the names of the tribes, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan. You look at the names of the kings, Solomon, David, Hezekiah, Azariah. Or the priests, Joshua, Aaron. Do we want to say another priest? Trying to work in threes here. Again? Samuel, thank you very much. Samuel was indeed a priest. The apostles, Matthew, John, Judah, so on and so forth. The elders, you see in the churches, there is this male headship there. Right, I'm just saying, the data is there, and one has to engage with the fact, what's written there in Scripture. And Christ. So this inescapable body of data that links maleness and headship together. Look, having said all that, I need to then say something else. This is really important to hear. We've got to be clear about this. There is a fundamental and very important difference between Christ's headship, which we spoke about in the first place, and male headship, which we've started to speak about now. Let's put it in very simple terms. It's down to do with whether we deserve it or not. What merits, on what grounds is Christ head, and on what grounds is a man head? Okay, and I would say to you today, there are very, very different grounds. Because you can see, for example, in Revelation 4:10, you don't have to turn there, there's a picture there of Christ seated on the throne and the elders standing before him and casting down their crowns before him. Any authority or power they have, they bring it and they just throw themselves on the crown in front of Christ. They don't stand there parading their own individual independent powers from him. They have nothing without him. Okay, they have nothing without him. No man has anything good that has not come to them from Christ. And that's important to remember. But that is not true of Christ. That is not true of Christ. If you have power, it's important to know where that power comes from, and you have to use that power depending on how you've received it and who you've received it from. So here's our long word for the morning. You ready? Get your 9-syllable pencil out. Ontological. Ontological. All right? And that basically is to do with the nature of a person's being. Christ is ontologically superior to every other man. Right? The very nature of his being, he is superior to every other single man in the world. Right? Because one of very, very fundamental difference, Christ Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And guess what, guys? We're not. So there's a fundamental difference, isn't there? Which we have to kind of remember sometimes in the way we exercise things. And it's not just his nature that is superior to us in every single way. When he comes in the form of a man, he comes as Jesus. He lives in every way as a man, except without sin. He not only is superior to us, in what he does, it is superior to us in every single thing that he does. Because there's not a single thing that any man in this room has ever done that is not in some way, shape or form, colored and marred and stained with the filthy marks of sin. That's true, right? And sadly, some of it is sooty. It's really sooty stuff. So Christ is our male headship. If we are heads at all, how is it that a man is head? Is it on the basis of your very nature, your maleness, your nature, or your works, or your deeds? It's not even for a moment. If you are anything, it's a gift from Christ. It's grace. 100%. 100%. It's a gift from God. It's grace. It's been given to you. It's given to you. So, if you don't deserve it. It's not natural to you. It's been given to you, though, as a responsibility. How should you use the power that your God has given you? How should you use it? For whose benefit? For the glory of Christ, right? Use it for the glory. Use your powers. Use your gifts for the glory of Jesus Christ, because you have nothing without him, and it's the way that we render our thanks and praise. So, you can use the gifts that God has given, and there are people out there in the world today, and perhaps in this room today, and probably more than perhaps, who use their gifts, their graciously given gifts, for their own ends, for their own pleasure, for their own advancement, for their own glory. But that is to sin against the one who gave you these things. It is. Okay? This is stewardship. Stewardship. And it has to be exercised wisely for the glory of our head, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our head. And you will have opportunity to take it up with him in the fullness of time. So that's my second point. You want to be a contented, happy man, you depend absolutely on Christ's headship. You know, a lot of the miseries we experience as men are down to the ways that we divorce ourselves and act independently of his rule. Okay, the long and the short of it. And I think it's rather important to have some happy, strong, contented chaps around the place in the world. It's a good thing. So serve Christ. Serve Christ. Okay, lastly and thirdly. You with me so far? Still all sitting here. Marriage. Let's talk about marriage. Because at the end of the passage, verse 31... Chapter 5, verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It is inescapable that now Paul is definitely talking exclusively about marriage. There's going to be no argument about it. He wants to talk about the way all this stuff works out in marriages. How men become husbands, how women become wives, and what that looks like in the kingdom. In the kingdom. And this is the last section of this passage. And there's specific applications here. I think the wider applications we've had, this is much more specific. But I've tried to show, and I've been doing it a lot, is that we won't get this if we don't understand the wider context. Okay? Have I made that point? Sean says to me, it always takes me ages to get to the point. Okay? So, That's the introduction is over now. The sermon here begins. Look, what Paul says, this mystery is profound. This mystery is profound. He's talking about extraordinary, remarkable, deep things here. All right? All this talk about marriage and so on, there's something else going on that we have to get a hold of. And he's saying, I'm referring to Christ and the church. It's about Christ and the church. What are we talking about really? The relationship between Christ and the church. And we've just said, haven't we? Male headship isn't by nature, not by merit. But have you seen, how many religions do you see that get that wrong? How many societies get that wrong? They think that men are by nature superior. They therefore exercise it in that way. And the miseries that come as a consequence of it. But that is not how it is between in Christ and his church. Arrogance is not of the kingdom. Agreed? That's not a fruit of the Spirit, is it? Arrogance, pride, that's not a fruit of the Spirit. High-handedness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. And in Christ's kingdom, this impartial spirit, there is no favoritism. There's no favoritism in the kingdom, and people can flourish. And he's laying down upon these people that they have rights. Yes, they have rights. I think everybody here has their rights. But with those rights come their responsibilities of how to live. And he says, "Now, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband." You see that? Each one should love his wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband. Here are the practical things of life. In marriage, he's calling on men to treat the women the way they would want to be treated, yes? The way they'd want to be treated. And women, he's calling on them to remember, they're not God. They're not God. So go easy on them. Go easy on them. I think that's the balance of it. So when I say men should treat their wives as they wanted to be treated, let's just give a rather silly example about a birthday present. What you should get your wife for her birthday. Now, if you want to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, then you want to find something for them. Now, that doesn't mean you give them what you want for your birthday, right? Because you actually might want something different for your birthday than they want for their birthday. And you could say, yeah, but I'm doing unto them as I want them to do unto me. So I'm giving them a fill in the gaps. No, what you want on your birthday is for somebody to really know what you want on your birthday, and to find that thing, and to pay for it, if necessary, or make it, and deliver it on the day, preferably. And that's what you've got to do. That's what we've got to do. You've got to get to know that person. And you've got to find out what they need and what they want, and you've got to give it to them lovingly. And that's what he's kind of saying here about let each man love his wife as he loves himself. You know, love that person. Love that person. That's the call in marriage. That's how to exercise that headship responsibly, graciously, and lovingly in the marriage. What's it mean for her? What's it mean for her? So it says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. The day comes, it's your birthday. He's been... When did he go shopping? Did he go shopping the day before? Or he's been working on this for the last 6 or 7 months, trying to ascertain exactly what you need, saving up, whatever is involved. The day comes, it's delivered to you. On the day, he's all excited, he really hopes you like it, you open it. You hate it. He has got it completely wrong. He's failed. And for a moment you could think, he doesn't love me because he doesn't understand me. But, you know, he's not God. He's not perfect. But he's trying to exercise the headship that he has been given by God, trying to do it unto Christ. And that effort, that attempt is the token of that love. And that's what matters perhaps more. And there's always going to be next year. I don't know how many years, you have to be patient till he gets it right, but... You see what I'm saying? Do you see what I'm saying here? It's a very humble approach. It's a humble approach, a loving and forgiving approach to all these sort of things for the glory of Christ. For the glory of Christ. So, what do we learn about all of these things? Because it's all about Christ and the church. It's all about Christ and the church, he's saying. What do we need to learn from Christ? What does Christ do for us so perfectly and wonderfully all the time? He loves us, doesn't he? He loves us. And that's the real lesson, isn't it? That's the lesson we take about this, the lesson of love. We're to live in peace with each other. And it's so important, isn't it? It's so important because when we do this, what we demonstrate is this, isn't it? We demonstrate that Christ is the head of the church of which we're a part. Christ is the head of my life and the source of whatever authority I have. And Christ is the head in my marriage. He is Lord in my marriage. He is Lord of my masculinity or my femininity. He is Lord of the church. He is Lord of all. And that's what we want the world to know and trust. We want people to trust Christ. And look at, finally, this is the last thing I need to say. You know, if some of this doesn't sound easy, if it goes against the grain, because not every chap wants to accept responsibility or take responsibility. Some of us would rather stay teenagers forever and play on Xboxes in our 50s. And not every woman wants to trust. But this is all about the kingdom. This is all about responding to Christ. This is all about taking up our cross and following him. This is all about having our lives shaped and molded into his image and being more like him every day. It's about the kingdom, isn't it? And the promise of the kingdom is very sweet indeed. What's it say in verse 31? A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is such a promise here of unity and love and peace on offer here in the kingdom of God for the church, for men, for marriages, a witness in our lives, something of the kingdom. In the Old Testament, I said this is the last thing I'm going to say. I wish I hadn't said that now because I've got something I want to say. I promise to close on this line. Then I'll summarize. In the Old Testament, there's a reference, and I can't even remember where it is now, but it just came to my mind as I was preaching. It says, days as of heaven on earth. Days as of heaven on earth. Chris will remember where it is. Okay, days as of heaven on earth. You know, this isn't heaven. The church isn't heaven. It's not heaven. We're not in heaven. But there are days as of heaven on earth. In the kingdom, you get a touch, you get a taste, you get a feel, you get an insight, a moment, a glimpse of the kingdom that is yet to come. This is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. The headship of Christ is crucial to a happy church. It's crucial to being a happy man. The headship of Christ is crucial to a happy marriage. And we'll talk about parents and children and all the rest of it soon. Should we sing something together? There's a high